Our message this morning comes from Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. These are the words of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Our God and Father, we pray, now open by the Holy Spirit your word in all of its power, richness, and glory, that we might be built up and encouraged and strengthened and transformed into your glorious people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, looking at Paul's great meditation on love. But it's often said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a set of instructions for something complicated that you had to put together and it had no picture. It's very difficult. You need the illustration. You need the picture to compare with the descriptions of what to do. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul really drills down very deeply in what it means to love. What are the things that love always does? What are the things that love always is? And then what are the things that love is never? What are the things that love never does? But then it's good to really have a picture. Can we see this kind of love that Paul's talking about in action somewhere? And of course, there's a lot of little examples in Scripture in various places. But is there a sustained example? Is there a big example? Well, it's like God knew that we needed a picture of love in action, and so he devoted an entire book to it. It is the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, not only does God show us love lived out by real people in real life, he also shows us how he blesses such love and how he uses this love to accomplish great things far beyond the imagination or awareness of those who were involved. So let's look today at love in action. Let's look at the story of Ruth. Well, the book opens with Elimelech, who is an Israelite, and he's leading his wife Naomi and his two sons out of Bethlehem and into Moab due to a famine that was in the land. And right off of the bat, we see that though this is a true story, it's real people who really live these events, it's also in God's providence a picture on the bigger level of how God deals with his people historically in the story of redemption. Bethlehem means house of bread, but the house of bread is empty. The house of bread has no bread. You see, this is during the time of the judges, as the opening of the book tells us. And God's people are at a very, very low ebb at this point in terms of faithfulness and devotion of God and the knowledge of God and his word. They're under the curse of the covenant because they as a whole have turned away from the living God. Now, Elimelech, we don't know much about him, but we do know that he's covenantally clueless because he leads his family into Moab. Moab was one of Lot's sons who was born out of an incestuous relationship with his daughters. And the Moabites are one of Israel's enemies. When Israel came out of Egypt into the desert, the Moabites refused to even give them bread and water. And we see in Elimelech no awareness that the famine is due to covenantal judgment on Israel. And the answer is for God's people to repent. Instead, he assesses things basically on a carnal or materialistic level without any consideration of God's sovereignty and his covenant promises. So Elimelech is really like Israel's leaders. He's faithless and he's covenantally clueless, and so he leads his family into Moab. Naomi, his wife, is really like Israel. She's under judgment, like Israel is, and she's led around by a faithless and clueless leader. Now, sometimes in God's providence, he does take his people out of the land and he leads them into pagan lands. But when God does that, when God is behind it, he always blesses his people despite the circumstances. When Jacob fled from Esau, for example, he had only his staff in his hand, but God blessed him. And when he came back, he had a very large family and much wealth. Joseph was sold into slavery and carried into Egypt. You see, but God blessed him. God went with him and raised him up to the highest position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And then God used Joseph to bless his people. Daniel and his three friends were carried off by God's providence into captivity in Babylon, but God went with them and blessed them so that they rose up to positions of high authority, and God used them to bless his people. But that's not the situation with Elimelech and his family. God has not led him out of the land. He, rather, is in the situation of the poor of the land who were left in the land after Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the rich and powerful people to Babylon. The poor people were left. And so they were tempted to go into pagan lands such as Egypt to try to find a better life. And Jeremiah warned them. He said, don't fall into that. Don't do that. He called them to stay, to trust in God, to be faithful, and to remain in the land. So unlike Jacob and Joseph and Daniel, Elimelech is not filled or blessed when he goes into Moab. Rather, he is emptied of everything, including his own life and the life of his sons. He dies, and so do both of his boys. So Aunt Naomi then is left emptied of everything. She's emptied of her husband. She's emptied of her two sons. She's emptied of everyone who would care for her, particularly now that she is old. She's too old to remarry. She's too old to have children. And back in Bethlehem, her family's land has been sold to pay overdue debts. So Naomi regards herself as cursed of the Lord. In fact, when she gets back in the land, she tells the people no longer to call her Naomi, but to call her Mara, which means bitter. Now, it's not that she's bitter toward God, but she thinks God is bitter toward her. She thinks she's cursed of the Lord. So Naomi is left with nothing and no one. She has no one but her two daughters-in-law. But she has nothing to offer them, and she knows it. And so she tells them to return to their own families, return to their own extended families, their own clans, because she cares about them and she doesn't want to bring them down any further. She basically says, look, don't tie yourself to me because I am a sinking ship. But Naomi is not faithless. She thinks she's cursed of God, but she doesn't turn away from God, and she does have enough spiritual instincts to return to Israel. And then, in the great way that God tells stories, we begin to see what a woman Naomi is. Because the impulse of both of her daughters-in-law is to stay with her, both of them. They love her. They're loyal to her. They want to be with her. But after emphasizing that they would be better off without her and better off with their own clans, the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, she leaves. But Ruth absolutely refuses. Ruth clings to Naomi. And then Naomi says to her again, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And of course, and then we have those great words from Ruth. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, we often recite that in weddings, but we have to realize that this is a love among friends. It's a love of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. And what we need to realize is that this is a conversion story. This is the way the Bible often tells us about a conversion, not by stating it outright, but showing it through life decisions that can be explained in no other way. You can see other examples of this in the Bible. You see the conversion experience of Joseph's Pharaoh. It doesn't tell us that Pharaoh was converted, but what it does tell us is that Joseph was a father to Pharaoh. What it does tell us is that even though the Egyptians regarded shepherds as being cursed and abominations and would have nothing to do with them, and even though Joseph tells his father and his brothers when they come to meet Pharaoh, make sure you tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Make sure you tell him that you're the sons of shepherds. Shepherds from a long line of shepherds. Shepherds through and through. Make sure you identify yourselves as abominations to the Egyptians. And that's exactly what happens. And yet, when Pharaoh meets Jacob, who seeks to be blessed by whom? Pharaoh seeks Jacob's blessing. What does Hebrews tell us? The greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh looked up to Jacob. He regarded Jacob as his greater and sought the blessing of this abominable shepherd. Well, you see, that's the way God sets before us a conversions. There's no way to explain that but as a conversion. The conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It doesn't tell us outright. It just shows us God humbling him, driving him out of his mind, and then bringing his sanity back. And then one of the great confessions of all Scripture. The confession that is the model for the confession for all the rulers and powerful and judges of the earth. That God is the God of heaven. He is the one. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? For he is able to exalt the humble and to put down the proud. You see, we see the conversion. And so we see that here with Ruth. There's no way, other way to explain Ruth's actions and the difference between Ruth and Orpah. You see, in the ancient world, it's a dangerous place, not like America. Leaving your clan, leaving your extended family, was leaving your protection. You were leaving yourselves wide open. So it took a lot even for Abraham to go and to leave his people. It wasn't an easy thing to do. But here, especially for a woman in that kind of a world, it is a very, very dangerous place. And Ruth, though, is leaving her clan. She's leaving every form of protection and sustenance that the eye could see, that any kind of normal, rational thought could think of. And she wants to follow this woman, Naomi, who's been emptied of everything and has nobody to support her. She wants to follow her. Ruth was convinced, you see, that Naomi's God was the one true God. And Ruth was leaving everything to be with her mother-in-law who had nothing. All of this was the result of one thing. Naomi's life. Naomi's love. Naomi's faith lived out before Ruth, which God used to make Ruth his. So Ruth is following Naomi because Ruth is following the God of Naomi. So Naomi and Ruth travel back into Israel and they arrive at Bethlehem. Naomi's family land, as I already stated, has been sold to pay debt, so she has no land. They have nothing. They're back in God's land. They're back in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but they still don't have anything. Naomi is old, so Ruth goes out to glean, to look for leftover grain in fields that have already been harvested, which was a lot of hard work for very little results, because when you harvest a field, you want to get it all, because that's the whole point. You want to get all of the crops in. But try as you might, there's a little bit left. It was a lot of hard work for little results, and that's what the poorest of the poor did in that day. But God is looking out for Naomi, even though she's unaware of it. God is blessing her, even though she doesn't see it. But we begin to see it in the story. because out of all the various fields around Bethlehem, Ruth just happens to go to the field of Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's. And Boaz just happens to see Ruth and take note of her. He finds out who she is. He's informed that she is the one, she's the Moabite, of the hated Moabites, who has clung to Naomi, who has stuck with her, and who has served her faithfully. Now, Boaz recognizes what that is. He recognizes true faith and love when he sees it. And so he goes out of his way to exercise mercy upon Ruth and Naomi without them really knowing it. He's not trying to say, look how magnanimous I am, but he wants to bless them. So he protects Ruth. He talks to all of his workers, the men out there. He makes sure that none of them harass her. None of them try to take advantage of her. And he tells her, he calls her daughter, he says, stay in my fields. Don't bother going to anybody else's fields. You stay right here. He lets her share in the midday meal. They have lunch out there that they're going to eat in the midday. He lets her share in that. And he secretly tells his workers, he says, look, don't. Not only do you let her glean, drop some of the harvested grain. You drop it so she can find it, so that she can have a real abundance. So she goes back with way more than you would normally get from a day of gleaning. And Naomi wants to know how this has come to pass. Where has she gotten this amount of grain? And Ruth says, well, it's this man named Boaz. It was in his field. Then Naomi recognizes, she knows Boaz is a relative. And she begins to think for the first time that God may be opening a way of blessing for her and Ruth. But she wants to find out for sure. Now, this goes on for some time. We're not sure how long, but it seems to be at least a pattern of weeks. But Naomi wants to see if God will really bless and if God will move Boaz to have love and mercy upon them. So at the time of the final harvest, she tells Ruth when you go there to glean, she says, now this time don't go out in your gleaning clothes. Put on your best stuff. Put on your best clothes. And pay attention because they're in the men are in the threshing floors. They're threshing and they'll sleep there at night up in the threshing floors. She says to Ruth, says, now you pay attention and you notice where Boaz lays down to sleep. And when he's asleep, you go in there quietly, uncover his feet, and lay down by his feet to sleep. So Boaz, around midnight, wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's shocked to find her there sleeping at his feet. And so he asks her why she's there, and now Naomi's the one instructing her. We've seen how Ruth has been blessing Naomi with her faith, with her love, with her youth, and with her vigor. But we see now how Naomi is blessing Ruth. She's old, but she's wise. She's godly and she's wise. And so she tells Naomi what to say when he wakes up. And so Ruth says to Boaz, spread your wing over me. Now, it'll say a lot of times in the scripture, put your garment over me. But the Hebrew is literally wing. What it means is take me and my mother-in-law under your care. This is a picture of salvation in the Bible. God spreads his wings over us. So that's what she says to Boaz. She's asking Boaz, in so many words, to redeem Naomi and her family land by taking Ruth as his wife, redeeming the family land, buying it back, paying off all the debt, and then raise up children for the line of Naomi through Ruth. That's what she's asking for when she says, spread your wing over me. Now, Boaz is willing to do this. He wants to do this. But he realizes there is a closer relative who gets first right. So Boaz goes to the elders of the community, and he gets the closer relative, and he brings them there before the elders. He calls upon this man to redeem Naomi's family land. And the man initially says he's willing to do so, until he finds out that he also has to marry Ruth to raise up children for the line of Elimelech and Naomi. At that point, the man balks. He says he's not interested because bottom line is it's not in his financial interest. You see, if he redeems the land, he's going to pay for it, but it's going to end up going to Naomi's lineage through Ruth, the children Ruth would bear, through the children Ruth would bear. And that would have the effect of dissipating this man's estate away from his own lineage. And he was unwilling to make that sacrifice on behalf of his relative Naomi. In other words, he's acting by sight rather than by faith in the one true God from whom all blessings flow. He doesn't see, God is giving me this opportunity to serve. God is giving me this opportunity to sacrifice and to receive far more back in some way that I don't even know about, some other way that I can't imagine. I will receive far more blessing by being this blessing. He can't see that life is not a zero-sum game. He can't see, well, if I give that away, then I'm losing. You know, more for somebody else is less for me. More for me is less for somebody else. No, it's not. It's God's world. And he has an unlimited supply of blessings. Every good thing and every blessing comes from God. He is the God from whom all blessings flow. But this man cannot see that because he doesn't see by faith. Boaz, on the other hand, is acting by faith, just as Naomi and Ruth were. So he redeems Naomi's land and takes Ruth as his wife, taking Naomi into his household. Boaz and Ruth have a son, as we read in our text. His name is Obed. He becomes essentially an adoptive son for Naomi, continuing her line, because this is not only what God provided for in the law of Moses, it's what Ruth and Boaz want. They want to give to see Naomi blessed and her line established. And Obed, in God's providence, is the great the grandfather of King David. Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David the king. The one whom God uses to restore Israel, to write the majority of the songs of Israel, and one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ means anointed one. And when you said anointed one to a Hebrew, who did they think of? David. The Lord's anointed. The king. Who was also a prophet. And in some ways a priest. Normally in the Old Testament those offices are kept separate. With David we see that they were mixed together. He was unusual. He was the king. He was the Lord's chosen. He was the shepherd king. He was the psalmist of Israel. He was the warrior of Israel. And yet he wasn't just king. He was a prophet. A lot of the psalms are prophecies that came through David. And we also see, even though it doesn't state it straight out, that David in a weird kind of way had these priestly privileges that kings normally didn't have. The Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Jerusalem under David. It's been gone for many, many years. It's brought back into Jerusalem, and it is placed in this strange little place called the Tabernacle of David. It's not the temple. Okay? The old tabernacle's gone. Solomon hasn't built the temple yet, and here's this weird thing called the Tabernacle of David. And there's strange stuff going on in the Tabernacle of David. First of all, there's a lot of singing. There's a lot of music in the Tabernacle of David. The other thing we have is we have Gentiles worshiping in the Tabernacle of David. That's another strange thing going on in the Tabernacle of David. And here's the other weird thing. David goes in before the Ark of the Covenant. He goes right in and talks to God, and God talks to him. And God renews his promises and his covenant today. Well, you can't do that. Only the high priest can go in there before the Ark of the Covenant. And here's David going right in there. Now, interestingly, the New Testament tells us, pursuant to a prophecy in the Old Testament, the New Testament in Acts at the Council of Jerusalem, when the issue came up as to whether Gentiles come directly to God through Jesus, or whether they all first have to become Jews under circumcision to have access to God through Jesus Christ. It's interesting the way they resolve the issue, because they start talking about the Tabernacle of David. And they start talking about the prophecy in the Old Testament that in the times of refreshing and the times of the new covenant, God is going to raise up what? Not the tabernacle, not the temple, the Tabernacle of David. You hear all these theological arguments by New Testament scholars about what Old Testament model provides the model for the New Testament church. Some argue that it was the synagogue the synagogue model. Others argue that it was the temple model. It's neither. It's the tabernacle of David. That's what the scriptures say. And based on that prophecy that God was going to raise up the tabernacle of David, they concluded the Gentiles come right in. Why? Because the Gentiles were worshiping in the tabernacle of David. That's David. David doesn't come apart from Obed. Obed doesn't exist apart from Ruth and Boaz. Ruth isn't a believer apart from Naomi. And so you see this amazing story of love and faith and loyalty and devotion. So what can we then learn about love specifically in this story? Well, there's a lot of things, but I'm going to give you two. The first thing we see about love is that love does not need the limelight, and most often chooses not to have it. Love does not need the limelight, and most often chooses not to have it. A lot of things need the limelight. Fame, many forms of power. Love doesn't. It does not leave the limelight. Remember, one of the things that Paul told us about love right out of the box is that love is kind. And we saw that the meaning of kind is a very practical word. It doesn't mean nice. It means to provide what is needed. That's what kindness is, to provide what is needed. And that's what love does. It provides what is needed, great or small. So the Bible often calls it loving kindness. And Jesus said, emphasizing how small love operates, what a small scale, he said that not even a cup of water would be forgotten if it is offered in his name. In other words, sometimes love is just a cup of water. Sometimes love is a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, something little, giving somebody a hand, helping somebody dig something they've got to do, helping them with a project, taking them something nice, doing some little thing. We know how much those little things can change, brighten our day, change how things are going for us. We know how differently they can make us feel, how they can really penetrate into our hearts. Well, love operates in the small. It doesn't just operate in the great. It operates in little out-of-the-way things like a cup of water. P.J. O'Rourke famously said, "Everybody wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes." Love does. That's the level love starts at, that level. Not because it likes doing dishes, but because it loves mom. It loves another person and wants to serve them. And this is the level that the vast majority of love operates at. Yes, it operates at the great level too. It can operate in governmental affairs and other great things like that. But love always operates at the small level, the little details of life. And love always flows first to the people who are right in front of you, to the people who are closest to you. It doesn't operate toward hypothetical people out there halfway around the world. It starts with, well, what about the people that God's actually placed in your life? What about the people God has connected you to? Providing what was needed out of love and devotion and loyalty and dedication and faithfulness, that's what Ruth did. That's what Naomi did. That's what Boaz did. So what they did is remembered forever. We know that. It's recorded in Scripture. Now, most of us, we're not going to be recorded in Scripture. There's a lot of love that has not been recorded in Scripture, but Jesus promises us, you won't give a cup of water in love that he will not specifically remember. Remember that the early Christians were not only called Christians after Christ. The pagans started calling them Christians after the Greek word Christo, which means kindness. So they were called Christians because they were like Jesus and they believed in Jesus, but they were also called Christians because of their devotion and their love to one another. God's loving kindness is that quality that made him freely and irrevocably bind himself to us and bind up his life with our life, his blessing with our blessing, and his happiness with our happiness. God's loving kindness is that quality of God that made him say, in effect, that he did not want to be happy apart from us. That's loving kindness. Our loving kindness is when we live out that same sentiment to one another, that we say in a thousand little ways, I don't want to be happy apart from you. That's what Ruth, in a nutshell, said to Naomi. I don't want to be happy apart from you. That's what Naomi, in effect, said back to Ruth. And that's what Boaz said to both of them. Now, this is what love looks like. This is what love does. This is real love by real people in real life. Now, the second thing I want us to see about love is that God uses everyday love by everyday believers to accomplish great things that those believers are completely unaware of. God uses everyday love by everyday believers to accomplish great things that those believers are completely unaware of and could never imagine. Now, we've already mentioned God using this unlikely sequence of events to produce Obed, the grandfather of David. But what we need to realize there is that God, he's beginning to turn Israel around. Judges show us how far Israel has sunk. It's a horrible condition. God's not going to leave Israel there. He's going to bring about a great revival and reformation in Israel, and that will be capped off with King David and life under his administration. But how does it start? We know what it looks like when it's there in full force. How does it start? The Bible tells us not to despise the day of small beginnings. Well, what does the small beginning look like? We know what the great result is. What does the small beginning look like? Well, one of the most interesting things about the Bible here in this particular time is that if you work out all the chronologies of who was born to who and who was born when and so-and-so was this old when they gave birth to so-and-so, you realize that Obed was born very close to the same time as Samuel and Samson. Obed, Samuel, and Samson. Through these men, God was beginning to turn things around. Samson was the great warrior. Samuel was the great preacher and the reformational preacher bringing the people back. And so we can see what those men did and where it ends up with David. But the question is, what about before those guys, actually? Well, that's what Ruth is talking about, and that's what the very first couple of chapters of Samuel are talking about. Before you have Obed, before you have Samson, before you have Samuel, what you have is, number one, the prayers of Hannah. Hannah, you remember, she shared a husband with another woman. Hannah was barren. Kind of like Naomi here is effectively barren because she's too old. Hannah's barren. And we have a record of Hannah's prayers. You know, and the Bible is full of barren women whom God uses to bless the world when he blesses them. Hannah was one of them. And she's praying for God to restore. She's praying for God to bring about reformation and revival. And of course, we know that there were others out there who were like her that we don't know. We'll meet them one day, but we don't know their names. The other thing that God was working through, other than the prayers of Hannah and people like her, was the love of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and others like them whose names we have never heard. This simple love in simple life, in little things, by people who are unaware of what God is going to do with it. What it tells us is this, and the same thing is true today. We need, desperately, not only in this country, but worldwide, we desperately need for God to bring about a revival, a turning of masses of people unto Him through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And, of course, a turning among His people, us turning away from our cold hearts, our hard hearts, our obtuse hearts that fail to rejoice in God, fail to delight in His will. We play games with His words. That's who we are. We need God to do a new work and to bring about reformation, not just here, not just us, not just our denomination, not just our country, across the world. Well, when God begins to stir, it doesn't look like great men doing great and powerful things. It looks like that at some point. That's not how it begins. That's not how God begins to stir. When God begins to stir, what it looks like, first of all, is the prayers of Hannah and the love of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. That is the first thing you will see if God has mercy on us and grants a new revival and reformation. The first thing you will see, the first thing you will sense, the first thing you will feel compelled to do yourself is to pray like Hannah prayed and to love like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz loved. That's the first thing we should seek. And we can do that. We can't necessarily be great people doing great things, but we can be small people doing small things. We can pray these prayers, and we have the opportunity to love the same way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.